Luke 2:14, one of my favorites. At this time of year, one of my favorites. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace with whom he is pleased. Last week, I stood before you, and the first thing that I said in our sermon time was a complaint. I complained about how the world uses believe at this time in Christmas, as if it's some mystical power that allows reindeers to fly, rather than our belief in Jesus Christ, who is the be-all and end-all and our Savior. But this year, I don't want to start with, a complaint. I want to start with something that I'm also, there's another word that I love at Christmas time, and it's pretty hard to use this one in the wrong way, even if people don't get it. Peace. Peace, in fact, a phrase, peace on earth. We see it in Luke 2:14. We see it in the scriptures. We see it on Christmas cards. Yes, we see it in Christmas here and sing it in Christmas carols. It's beautiful. Peace on earth. Have you ever considered what it really means when we think about peace on earth, in whom he is pleased, or with among whom he is pleased? That peace inside whoever is a Christian, whoever God is pleased in because of his Son. And so we would then say, as a result of peace on earth, among those in whom he is pleased, we would say that it is possible for Christians to have true, inner, all-surpassing peace in this world. Do you feel it? Don't you feel it? Christmas 2020, the year of COVID. Don't you feel it? The year of an election. Don't you feel it? You might say to me, I don't feel very peaceful. Perhaps this year, with all the problems, with all the restrictions, you're feeling more constrained and hemmed in than free. You might want to object to the term peace on earth. I'm not feeling it, Steve. I'm not feeling it. Feel more uptight, even angry about stuff. Have you noticed, as you've looked around and as you've seen, particularly on the, for those who are social media, you'll see it, but just, you know, we see it. Now, there are some Christians this year in 2020 that have been at so much more peace than others. Have you noticed that? There's been brothers and sisters, man, they just seem to not have the same anxiety and concern and worry that some of us have had. Hopefully you're one of those people, okay? But then it seems that we've also seen Christians that have gone on even the other end of the spectrum, right? The obnoxious rants, the sarcasm and the satires. And you know, as I've gone through this year, I have tried to do something really, really important. And I hope that all of you would try to do this as well. And that is, I want to react to everything that is happening, not on the basis of Stephen's reactions, but on the basis of what do I find in the New Testament, in the scriptures as a whole, what do I find as I look at Jesus Christ? Because Jesus is the Prince of Peace, is he not? He's the King of Peace. So whatever he tells me helps me to understand how I can have peace if I'm in him. Now, I believe, even though this word peace is not used in the scriptures that we're going to look at today, it is a flavor of what we are going to look at today. I believe there's an underlying flavor of knowing peace in the Lord Jesus Christ that we see in Matthew chapter 17, verse 22 to 27. And I hope you'll open your Bibles with me and keep a look at them, or it's in your bulletin. But I want to see today, as we look at this incredible passage of scripture, that in union with Christ, if you are in Christ, if you are one of those in whom he is pleased in his Son, then Jesus frees us to live in peace with a winsome humility. In union with Christ, Jesus frees us, and it's a peace that we have. Jesus frees us to live with in a winsome humility. Let me just read this text with you this morning. Just look at it as I read. Matthew chapter 17, verse 22 to 27. And God's word says this. As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. and he will be raised on the third day. And they were greatly distressed. When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?" And when he said, "From others," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself." What an amazing little text of scripture, huh? What an amazing section that we're looking at this morning. And again, we see Jesus' sovereignty and his compassion and his humility and his just everything there that we're going to see this morning. Now, this morning, we're going to look mainly at verse 26 and 27 when we get to it. The others kind of take us up to this incredibly important conversation that's there. But firstly, we should remember the context where these verses are in the context of Matthew, in which we've been seeing. And we have been considering, and in fact, this whole series is called Confessing Christ. And we've been seeing confessions of Christ. We've seen Peter, and there has been a spotlight on Peter, hasn't there? Ever since the middle of chapter 16, all the way through chapter 17, there's been this little spotlight on Peter all the way through. And so as we have seen, we've seen confessions about Jesus, and Peter started us off really talking about and on behalf of the Bible, on behalf of the disciples, saying that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Big confession, right? Big important statement from Peter. But we've seen this confirmed in Jesus' own words and actions. And then we've seen it confirmed in a confession at the Mount of Transfiguration, where Peter and the other 2 disciples were there watching this, but it was made to them from the Father to the disciples about Jesus, when God said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Listen to him. So from both the disciples, particularly Peter, and from God himself, we have seen indeed that Jesus is the Son of God, right? Without question, you read through Matthew's gospel, you can't see anything less. But also, now twice, we have seen Jesus talk about what the Son of God is here to do. That's important. What he's here to do. What's the purpose of him coming? And we see that he is to go to Jerusalem, be handed over, killed, and raised from the dead. The Son of God, he is the Son of God. He is here to go to the cross, to do the work of the cross. Now, regardless of whether the disciples understand that in the moment, and by the way, they don't seem to, because Peter argues against this when Jesus says it, and also the whole disciples, look at verse 23, they were greatly distressed at Jesus saying this. But when we read Matthew, when the first readers of Matthew got Matthew's gospel and they started reading through Matthew's gospel, there can be no, absolutely no misunderstanding that the Son of God has come to die and rise from the dead. And it's glorious, it's amazing. And Matthew has made that very, very clear. And Jesus, in his own words being recorded here, has made that very clear. And it's an important truth for us to keep in mind, because it's in this context that we come to this passage. This passage that some people put in the next section, all right, of Matthew, I think it's a passage that goes kind of between the two and introduces us to the next section, but also finishes this section. And I think it finishes it at a pinnacle, at a wonderful point that we're going to hear about Jesus. Because, see, in Matthew, we clearly see that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah, the one to come and fulfill everything and die on the cross and rise from the dead. And he is the Son of God who came to do that. It's an important thing. So in that context, we look at what is happening here in these verses from 24 onwards. Jesus and the disciples, they go to Capernaum. And possibly even at Capernaum, Peter lives in Capernaum, it might even be at Peter's house, right? And it would make sense if they're coming to Peter and asking Peter about this tax that they're asking him about. And these people come, two men come to Peter to collect what's called the 2 drachma tax. Now, to understand the rest of this passage, we also need to understand what this 2 drachma tax is. A drachma, by the way, is a Greek coin. It's about the same value as a Roman denarii. It's a drachma, and the tax is a 2 drachma tax. Now, if you've got the ESV, you'll see 2 types of coins mentioned. You'll see the Greek coins, the drachmas mentioned, but you're also going to see mentioned shekel. That's a Jewish coin. A shekel is worth about 4 drachmas. That's basically what it's worth. So the 2 drachma tax, if I get my maths right, and you know, I'm not great at it, but it's a half a shekel tax, right? Got it right? So it's a half shekel tax. It's important to see that it's a half shekel tax because particularly it's a particular tax in Israel. It's the temple tax. And it's often called a redemption tax or an atonement tax. It was a tax that had its origin way back in the wilderness, when Israel was going through the wilderness with Moses. I wrote a blog about it this week. Go back and read that. But you see it in Exodus chapter 30, verses 10 to 16. Every male about military age between the age of 20 and 50 were to be counted, were to be taxed in recognition of the atoning work that was done to be done in the tabernacle at that time, to be the temple later. It was a temple tax, and it was taken at the time of census. Now, all of that money went through and it contributed to the working of and even some of the structures within the temple. Now, in the time of Jesus, the Jews had required this tax, not at the time of census, but at just every year they were taking it. In fact, the Josephus, the historian, says that some were debating why it should be taken every year. Okay, so that's what they were doing. So they'd required it yearly. So this is not a Roman tax. That's a very important thing to see. This is a Jewish tax. Notice that these men are in the text not just simply called tax collectors. They are called the men who came to collect the 2 drachma tax. Tax collectors are different people. Matthew, who is writing this gospel, would know more than anything that they're different people because he was one. And in fact, this is the only account of this that we have in the gospels. Matthew is writing it. I think this is significant for Matthew as he looks at this. But these were not Roman tax collectors for the Romans. The tax collectors were hated. They were despised. Not these men. These men came to collect this 2 drachma tax. So as this is not a Roman tax, a Jewish tax, if you were a Jew, you would pay it. These men are collecting tax for the temple. This is something that you would pay regardless of Rome taking tax or not. You would, in fact, pay this because this is to keep the very symbol of Jewishness in our midst, the temple. Rome doesn't care about the temple, but they do. And these men, if you are a Jew, you are going to support the temple. This is the very symbol of Israel. This is a very symbol of being British, of being Jewish. Much like, you know, the American flag is a symbol of America. This is the symbol of Israel. This is everything to them. Now, I say that because many, many, many scholars have looked at this and actually called it a patriotic tax. Because you pay this because you're a Jew. That's the reason you do it. Because you're a Jew and because the temple is this. So it would definitely have that type of cultural undertone. Now, these men come to Peter and they don't ask Peter for his tax. Notice they're not asking Peter for his tax. Now, I'm sure that's just a given. But they're more concerned with, is your teacher going to pay this tax? And Peter answers, yes. Yes, he is. Now, how does Peter know, right, that Jesus is going to pay the tax? We're not told. You know, he doesn't go in and consult Jesus. Jesus, will you pay this tax and come back out? No, none of that happens. He just says yes. There's an assumption. Why is there an assumption? I think it's a good assumption for us even to make that Peter realizes, hey, Jesus is a Jew. This is a Jewish tax. He's going to pay the tax. That's what's, it's just going to happen. But it seems that these Jewish men who are coming to Peter have a reason to doubt. They ask, is he going to do it? Is your teacher going to do this? It's almost, that question is almost like it's a predetermined question even before they come. It's almost like that. I wonder whether these men have even been sent by Pharisees or scribes or someone like that. Go and find out, right? Because Jesus has said some stuff, and if you've been with us for any length of time in Matthew, you will have realized that Jesus has said some stuff that makes him sound a little bit dubious about whether he's going to pay a temple tax. I mean, you know, they could be doubting whether Jesus is a very patriotic Jew or not in the way that he is here, because Jesus has, even in Matthew chapter 12, verse 6, you hear what Jesus says when he says, I, the one greater than the temple, is here. Greater, can you imagine? I mean, if you really, really think about that, you imagine someone saying greater, they are greater than the temple, the very symbol of being Jewish. I'm greater than that. I'm greater than the very nation of Israel. I'm greater than all of this. I'm greater. So I can see that there's reason that these men might be testing to see if Jesus is going to pay the temple tax. Now, it's Jesus' discussion here with Peter that becomes very, very important. And I want to make an argument for a piece. As we look at this discussion, we're going to hone in now on verses 26 and 27. And as we look at this discussion, I want to make an argument for a peace and freedom that nobody can know, nobody in this world can know, unless they are in union with Christ. And if you are in union with Christ, I want to put to you very positively that there is a peace and freedom that you can know beyond anything that happens to you in this world. And it's glorious. So I want to put to you, as we focus on these verses, that your peace comes from realizing that true freedom is in the kingdom of Christ. Now look what happens. Peter walks into the house. Jesus, it seems, the way that Matthew has written this here, because he says that Jesus speaks first, doesn't he? He preempts this, right? He anticipates this. Now, we don't get a sense that Jesus went out and heard the conversation going on between Peter and these other two people who are collecting the 2 drachma tax. We don't hear that. In fact, I think the way that Matthew writes it here is almost to say, hey, Jesus spoke first. This is pretty amazing. Look at this. Right? As if it's not just that he overheard a conversation, but this is divine knowledge. I think we could be seeing even that here, that this is Jesus in his divine knowledge saying something to Peter that is amazing. He looks at Peter, he asks him a question, and the question is kind of in the form of a parable. What do you think, Simon? What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others? Now, I'm wondering whether the first thing in Peter's mind is, how on earth do you know that I just had that conversation? Right? I'm wondering whether that's even the first thing in Peter's mind. But Jesus uses an illustration here about kings and rulers to make an incredible point to Peter about this temple tax. And again, Peter answers correctly, doesn't he? Even though Peter answers correctly, he says, yes, Jesus is going to pay the tax. Does Jesus pay the tax? You see it in the text that he does, don't you? He does pay it. But does he understand the real reason that Jesus pays it? You know, it's not because maybe his assumption of he's going to pay it because he's Jewish. That's not the case. That's not why we see here. It's not why Jesus pays it. And again, Peter answers correctly here, and he says, from others. He says, no, sons don't pay tax if they're the sons of the king. It's others that pay tax. You know, kings use tax from their subjects to support their families. And in the first century, this would be commonly understood as a principle. Everybody would know this. If you're the son of Caesar, you don't pay tax. Caesar gets tax from all of his subjects all over the world so that you are looked after in Caesar's household. And Jesus confirms it, doesn't he? Jesus says, Peter, you got it right. He says, yes. Then the sons are free. They don't have to pay tax. You got the right point about the illustration, Peter, about what I'm saying. Now, apply that to what has just happened. That's basically what we're being asked to do. What Jesus is saying, the sons are not obligated to pay tax. Now, that's got to have you asking some questions, because we aren't talking about a tax to Caesar. We're talking about a tax to the Jewish, for the Jewish temple. So we end up asking, you know, okay, so think about this for a moment. Who's king of the Jewish temple? Who's the ruler of the Jewish temple? Who is the Jewish temple, all of the work that is done in the Jewish temple, who is it done in service of? Who does it represent presence with his people there in the Holy of Holies? God. God. God is the king. God is the king of the temple. So it's significant, I believe, that Peter, by the way, is here. Peter is the one talking with Jesus, because we've seen Peter all the way through, haven't we? All the way through these confessions being made. He makes his confession. He hears God's confession. Think about this, is that we get to see Peter in this incredible light in chapter 17, and here it is right here. He's got to actually assess what this is all about. Peter's the one who said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Does that not have application in this text? And then Peter was there when God proclaimed to Peter and two other disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration about Jesus, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Jesus is the Son of God, the God of the temple of Israel. It's his temple. Jews in that time and even beforehand were kind of making a mockery of it, but it is his. And Jesus is the Son of God. So realistically, if someone's going to ask Jesus if he should be paying the temple tax as the Son of God, wouldn't he say, "I'm not obligated? I'm kind of not obligated." But there's so much more to show that Jesus is not even 1% obligated to this temple tax. It's not just that Jesus is God's Son, but remember, we have heard that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He's the Messiah. He is the messianic fulfillment of this temple for which they are paying tax. See, the disciples haven't really understood this connection when he said that to them both times. Just before this, verse 22 and 23, Jesus says, "The Son of Man must be handed over and killed and raised again on the third day." And he's showing what the Messiah, what the Son of Man must have to do. The Son of Man, who is the Son of God, must become the once and for all sacrifice, fulfilling this temple and abolishing it, in fact, making it obsolete for all of eternity. I don't think he's obligated. The one greater than the temple is here. When he talks about his own body, he says he will destroy this temple and raise it up again in 3 days. Why would the one who is the very fulfillment of the temple and the Son of God be obligated to pay the temple tax? This tax is for a physical temple as the symbol of a national identity for a people who live within the physical borders of land, bringing animals for sacrifice to a physical central place of worship for atonement. All of that is fulfilled in Jesus. All of it. It's glorious. And here is Jesus being asked to pay a tax for something that he already is the fulfillment of. And every aspect of this temple will soon be completely obsolete. In fact, what's going to happen is Jesus is going to die and he's going to rise again. He's going to ascend into heaven. And about 40 years later, the Romans are going to come and they're going to bring it to a pile of ruins. There won't be anything to pay a tax for. That'll happen in 70 AD. So the Son doesn't pay for the work of atonement. He is the work of atonement. The Son doesn't pay for the work of atonement. He completes the work of atonement. Sons are free. But I want to put to you, it's not just Jesus. Because Jesus is talking with Peter. It's not just the son singular who is free, although it's an illustration, so we might not get too technical about this, but it is the sons who are free. But I think we can make the case also in the fact that when Jesus pays the tax, he doesn't just pay it for himself, does he? He pays it for himself and Peter, and he's paying it as one who is not obligated to pay it. And I think in that same thing, he's saying, you're with me, you're not obligated to pay it with me. He pays it for he and Peter. And it's, I think what we see here is really an understanding of what it is to be in union with Christ, brothers and sisters, because if you are in union with Christ, guess who you are? A son. What do sons get? They inherit everything. Sons in that time, right? The sons inherit everything. And ladies, you also in Jesus Christ are a son because you get no less inheritance than men. All who are in Christ are sons in that respect. And so it's glorious. So if you are in union with Christ, you are a true son. He pays it all for you. You're not the son. That's Jesus alone, right? But you are a son. But as a son in God's family, you get to call God Father, and you get all of the inheritance with Christ that he's given. Just listen to these verses. This is the teaching of the whole New Testament. My home Bible fellowship, listen carefully. Blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved Son. We're adopted in Jesus. We're sons. We're heirs. In fact, Romans 8 tells us in verse 17, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Are you kind of excited yet? I think we could just as much take Peter aside, you know, because Peter is going to get it, but maybe not right there, right? Matthew right there probably doesn't get it, but later on when he's writing this account, he gets it. That's why it's here. That's what God has used that in Matthew to put it here. But we could go up to Peter there in that instance, and I think we'll take him aside and say, Peter, do you really get what this is? Do you get it? Do you get what Jesus is saying about the sons being free? He is God's son, Peter. You've said it. And he's the greater temple. He's the sacrifice. You know what he's going to do? He's going to tear the curtain of the Holy of Holies in half when he makes atonement, because it'll never be needed ever again, because the presence of God is in Christ. We go through Christ, Peter. Everything in Christ. You become a citizen of his heavenly kingdom in Christ. Look, this is a Jewish tax. It's a physical temple. It's a national symbol. But Peter, in and through Jesus Christ, you've become a citizen of a kingdom that is not of this world. Peter, when Jesus says the sons are free, you are not obligated to pay the Jewish temple tax. Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. How can we possibly be obligated to pay a temple tax? Peter, you said yes to Jesus paying the tax. But did you understand why Jesus was going to pay the tax? It's not because he's obligated. He's not obligated. If you're in him, you're in the same place. Brothers and sisters, doesn't this say something to us? Doesn't this say to us, if you're in Christ, if you right there sitting in these seats right now, if you are in Christ, you are sons, joint heirs with Jesus, belonging to a victorious kingdom of eternal hope, not of this world. Is there not a sense of freedom knowing that you don't belong to any earthly power, anything in this difficult, sinful world? And you might be sitting there saying, oh, good, I'm not going to pay tax either. Don't hear what I'm not saying. All right? Don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying you don't have to pay taxes, but I am saying everything we do in this world, we tend to think we're serving governments and people and bosses and other people. Listen, everything you do, if you're in Christ in this world, you're serving Christ. That's where your obligation is. Your obligation is in Christ, right? It's not in this world, it's in Christ. You know what Jesus says? Jesus says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. So go pay your taxes because you serve Christ. Jesus says, be subject to the magistrate. Go be subject to the magistrate because you are in Christ. You're serving Christ, not self, not others. We serve others in Christ, don't we? But we do it because we're serving Christ. Doesn't knowing who you are and what you have in Christ bring a certain peace? It's got to bring a peace because you've got to say, you know what? I don't need to worry so much about stuff in this world. I need to worry about, you know, how it's all going to end up. I know how it's all going to end up. I know who my king is. I know the kingdom that I'm in. I know what he's already done for me on the cross. I know that he's already risen from the dead. I know that I already have conquering victory in him, that he's already forgiven my sins. It's for all of eternity. Nobody can take that away. I already know. And I don't deserve it, but I know. And I want to see this piece in a greater sense. Look, we're going to just hone in on verse 27 here, just as we come to, you know, this verse is just amazing. Your peace, brothers and sisters, is lived out. It's lived out in this knowledge. It gives us this knowledge. It gives us a beautiful peace knowing this, but it's lived out in this knowledge. In the freedom of actually imitating Christ's self-denying humility. Look at verse 27. However, just starts with this one word, however. Not to give offense to them. Go to the sea, cast a hook, take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you'll find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself. Pay it for both of us, Peter, even though we're not obligated. Pay it for both of us. Go and get it. Pay it for both of us. Now, I tell you what, if anything is going to confirm the ability of Christ to make a statement like this to Peter about the sons being free, about having no obligation to pay this tax, if anything is going to confirm that, it's going to be showing him as the sovereign God of the universe who can do a miracle that no other human can do. And one that seems so ridiculous and would seem very ridiculous to Peter. We've got a few fishermen in our congregation. Hands up if you like fishing. Okay, there are a good few. All right. You know how ridiculous it is for me to say, go stick a hook in the river and bring up a fish, and the first fish you bring up, find a coin in its mouth and go pay something. Right? If you found money in fish's mouths, I think I'd have a hard time getting to church on Sunday morning, right? Hopefully you love Jesus more than money. But, you know, Peter, what is Peter? Before he was a fisher of men, he was a fisherman, wasn't he? Peter understands this. Peter's already seen Jesus do this, throw the net over the other side of the boat, but we're not catching anything. Throw it over. Brings in a haul. They can't even load it all. He's seen Jesus tell him to do things. He's seen these wonderful things. For Peter to go and do what Jesus is asking him to do, which sounds so just out there, doesn't it? Like, why is this in here? I think it's all about Peter, because Peter is a fisherman and Peter has seen this. And for Peter to go do this and get this, it has to be an act of faith, doesn't it? It has to be, yes, this sounds ridiculous, but it's Jesus who's saying it. And whatever Jesus tells me to do, I can do it because I know he can do it. So he goes and does it. I think we don't hear in the text that he goes and does it, but I think we get every sense that this is a command, that we don't get any discussion that Peter thought it was ridiculous or anything like that. I think we get the sense that Peter goes and does this. And in doing that, I see faith in Christ. I see union with Christ. It's glorious. And so he does that, I believe. I think in considering this connection of the sons and everything that we see in Peter, in considering this, I just want to say this before I go here. I think we're going to need to do all we can to put our current prejudices and biases aside for a moment and ask God to help us meditate on the ramifications of what we're seeing in verse 27. When you or I believe that we are not obligated to do something, particularly when we think it's infringing on something we believe is a liberty or a right, we tend to strongly oppose it, don't we? We tend to be strongly opposed to it. Now, again, don't hear what I'm not saying, all right? There's some disclaimers needed here, and I'm going to give them. I'm not saying that Jesus is never willing to stand on a truth and give offense, because those words come up, right? Not to give offense. I'm not saying that Jesus is never willing to not give offense. You know, he's willing to give offense. And we're going to see that in a moment. And I want to show us that. But the point here is to see what true freedom in the kingdom of heaven actually looks like, because Jesus is showing us what it looks like. And we need to recognize that our obligation is not to this world, it's to Christ and not of this world. So as sons, the sons are free. Our kingdom is not of this world. And all of that is reflected in one little word here that starts verse 27. However, or but, right? That's saying, even though you are a son in a greater kingdom, you are not of this world. However, underline that. However, that is your standing. However, even though this is the case, however. And then we see four of the most humble words you'll ever see come out of the mouth of Jesus. When you think about who's saying this. And this is why I'm going here, because I meditated on who is saying these words this week for a long time. Look at who's saying this. So not to give offense. Not to give offense. If there's ever an instance where someone has zero obligation in this world and is being asked to do what he's not obligated to do, it's Jesus, the King and God of the universe, paying a temple tax for a structure that is only ever for the purpose of pointing to him. He could say, "How dare you even imply that I am obligated?" He could. And Jesus would be right to say that. And the word for offense here, not to give offense, the word is scandalizo. You know what that word is? Scandal. So not to make a scandal for these guys. Okay, so does that mean that all Christians in Christ have to walk around as lightweights and never give offense or cause a scandal? No. No, because I want you to see this scandal in another place. Just a page back, look at Matthew chapter 15, verse 11 and 12. We've already been there before. In Matthew 15, 11 and 12, the Pharisees were accusing Jesus, particularly his disciples, of breaking the rabbinical law and Jesus being okay with it, because the disciples were not washing their hands ceremonially before eating. And Jesus said from verse 11, "It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth that defiles a person." Then the disciples came to him and said to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?" They were scandalized when they heard you saying this, Jesus. So is Jesus willing to give offense? The answer is yes. When is Jesus willing to give offense? The Pharisees were taking people away from the only one true saving gospel, putting their confidence in their own works rather than putting their faith in the Messiah. Jesus is going to give offense every single time on that matter. And so am I. When I sense a hint of anything that is not by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to God's glory alone in salvation, I am going to be willing, no matter who it is, to give offense. And I hope you are too. I hope you are too. Because that is what is going to keep people from forgiveness in from God. That is going to keep people from the sin being paid for, God's wrath on sin being appeased. This message is so important. Jesus, for the sake of the gospel, is going to be willing to give offense because it is only one saving gospel, right? There is only one road. It is through Jesus Christ alone. It's not through your works. But also for the sake of the gospel, Jesus is willing to not give offense even when he's not obligated to do something or believes he's not obligated to do something. For the sake of the gospel. For the sake of somebody not having a stumbling block in their road. He doesn't need to have one there. That's not where it's needed. So I'm not going to do it. That's not a I don't need to put a stumbling block in front of the gospel here. Go pay the tax. We see it imitated, by the way, in Paul and others all through the New Testament. Let me just give you a couple of examples. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9. From chapter 8, verse 13. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Somebody who's willing to not eat meat because their brother's got a concern about what that means. And so, hey, for your sake, I'm willing to be a vegetarian so that you can not have a stumbling block in your road for Jesus. Chapter 9, verse 12, if others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Wow. Chapter 9, verse 22, listen to these words. To the weak, I became weak that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people that by all means I might save some. You want to hear an extreme example? Let me give you an extreme example. The example that Robert read to us on the screen from Acts 16 this morning. Timothy, who is a Christian convert, who is not circumcised and as a Christian believer in the Lord Jesus Christ does not need to be, is not obligated to be, and agrees to Paul circumcising him for the sake of being able to walk into synagogues without stumbling blocks and preach the gospel to Jews. Timothy, who is willing for an invasive surgical procedure for the sake of the gospel, right here, humility. Wow. It's in this humility that I want to put to you right now that every single one of you, whether you want to hear this or not, is obligated. Because it's a command of Christ. In the scriptures, let me give you an example where it's a command. And we'll see this humility in all its glory here. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 8, Paul is writing to the Philippian church, and here is the command: have this mind among yourselves. Be like this. This is how you are to be. This is the humility that you are to display, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So, Peter, however, even though you're not obligated, you're a son with Jesus. However, not to give offense to them. I'm going to provide for both me and you. Go pay them. You have a greater freedom than this, Peter. Your kingdom is not of this world. I need to illustrate this in a couple of ways. And one way is just to tell you a story about my favorite person in the world outside of Jesus, and that's my wife. Proud of this lady. And I want to tell you why. I want you to understand why here. And in doing this, we'll come to it. You see, the other week, COVID spiked went up again, didn't it? Caused some new rules and everything to come out. And it was tough. And we've seen some of the effects of it. Vance and I actually lost a friend to COVID this week that we used to go hunting with. And it's possible that Brandon's cousin, maybe even, you know, it might be the result of COVID. He's not sure totally yet. But anyway, I mean, this spike goes up, goes through the roof, and new restrictions start coming out again. And Trish was walking into the gym, as she does every day, and she happened to be walking in at the same time as another man that she knows, and she knows that this man professes Jesus. The reason that, by the way, she knows this man professes Jesus is because she's talked to this man about Jesus. And she knows many people in the gym who do and who don't know Jesus because she's talked to them about Jesus, right? They've had conversations. I've seen it with my own eyes. And so anyway, they walk in together. And I think you know what's coming because the gym had changed its policy. And so there was a young lady behind the desk who had a hijab on. You know what a hijab is? It's a Muslim covering, head covering. So we know that she's not a Christian, right? Behind the desk. And so she says, as they're coming in, hey, listen, the gym's got to have a new policy for a while, and that is you need to have masks on while you're working out as well and the whole time that you're in here. This is just a policy that's been given to me. And if you think that that's too hard to do, we're willing to not take your money while you're not going to be here, and we'll make sure that you get a refund and you know, come back when it's okay and if that's too hard for you to do. So I think, you know, there's this policy, whether we agree about it or not. And by the way, this is not a statement about masks this morning. This is a statement about attitude. So please hear that. All right. The other man who walked in with Trish looked at this lady behind the counter and went up to her as a person who professes Christ, knowing obviously she's not a Christian, and tore her apart. Like ripped into her. How dare you? And not even on the basis that this is too hard to work out with a mask. You are violating, you're giving in to violating my freedoms like everybody else is trying to do. How dare you? And storms out. Trish walked over to her and said, that was wrong. That should not have happened to you. You're doing your job and you are right to do your job, and I'm so sorry that happened to you, and I want you to know that I'm just going to do as much as I can, whatever you're asking me to do here while this time is on. Thank you. She left a door open for the witness of the gospel. If that lady had have known that this man professed Christ, could you imagine what happened to the door open for the gospel? Right? Why do you have two Christians who have such opposite responses? And let me put it to you why. Because one of them knows that her kingdom is not of this world. One of them has a peace in a freedom that she knows does not ultimately come from a state government or a gym policy. That it comes from Christ. And I don't need to get ticked off about this. Right? I need, for the sake of Christ, keep an open door to the gospel that she needs. So she's embarrassed. I love her so much. That translates, though. That translates to how can I possibly bear with these silly things that people require me to do at family gatherings? It translates to how can I possibly do this thing that my boss is asking me to do that is not even in my job requirements? It translates to how can I possibly deal with my neighbor who's doing this really annoying thing in his backyard? But it translates not just so that we can get along with people. It translates for the sake of the gospel. Are you hearing me? Please hear me. So, have you got inner peace? Have you got a peace that surpasses understanding that guards your heart? It comes from knowing how you can have peace and let it flow out of you in humble acknowledgement of the freedom that you already have in Christ. You preach the gospel to yourselves, brothers and sisters. That's what we do. to leave room for the gospel for others, we must preach what we have in the gospel, mustn't we? And we must do that intentionally and regularly. Tell ourselves, you know what? I am in a completely different kingdom. This kingdom is not of this world. I need to live for that kingdom. Does that mean that I might have to cause offense when the gospel is being violated? Yes, I might have to say no. That's not how you get to heaven. Not all roads actually lead to Rome. There's only one. It's Jesus Christ. That brings offense. Yes, but I'm going to do it in peace, knowing that I'm in a kingdom that is not of this world, that knowing that the sons are free. And yes, I'm also going to do in a peace things that I'm not obligated to do for the sake of the gospel. That's what the gospel allows us to do. Some of you are struggling with this morning, maybe. But I'm asking you, put aside biases and prejudices and look at Christ. Peace on earth among those in whom he is pleased. Oh Lord, it's so true what we have in you. It's so true what you have done for us. It is so true, God. It's so wonderful. It's so glorious to know that we are yours, that you are our King, and that we are obligated to you, Jesus. We want to be. There is nobody like you. You are perfect and good. You are humble and kind. You are the joyful Savior, and yet you are the suffering Savior. You are the glorious God of the universe. You are all love. You are the very definition of love. You are forgiveness. You are mercy. You are grace. Oh, God, you are our ruler. We want you to be our ruler. We want to be obligated in you. Lord, we pray that that would be the only and the first obligation that we live out in our life, all of our life, every minute of our life. And we pray this with all of our hearts today. And if somebody, God, in this room does not know you and does not know that peace and that freedom that comes only through your cross, Jesus, only comes through you paying that debt for us. And I pray that they would come to faith in you today, we ask. Amen. Give me a moment.